2 weeks ago, we started our series in Titus, Truth That Makes a Difference, and I looked at the first four verses of Titus. So we're going to start in verse 5. That's great. That's good. Thank you. Okay. Why don't we get our Bibles out? We're going to read verses 5 to 16 of chapter 1 of Titus. Starting in verse 5, Paul says, "The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished, and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced, because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Even one of their own prophets has said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good." Let's pray. Our Father God, we acknowledge our dependence upon you. And in particular now, we acknowledge our dependence upon you to reveal to us what your word means, to convict us of its truth. And we ask, Lord, that your Spirit would take these truths that we see here and cause them to live in our hearts so that it affects the way we live as individuals and as a church, Lord. We pray, Lord, now as we study your word, that you'd help me to speak clearly and faithfully. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The pastor admits sexual misconduct. The church leader has been convicted of fraud. Influential Christian speaker argues that Jesus didn't actually rise from the dead. Every now and then you'll come across a headline in a Christian magazine or some kind of magazine or a newspaper perhaps with a headline like that. A scandal in the church or some kind of new and interesting Christian teaching from some leader in the church. And it's a tragic thing because the church is damaged by these leaders who are sinning. And they're leading their people in the wrong direction, teaching them lies. And we hear these stories and it's depressing, it's sad, it's frustrating. And when we hear these stories, we should be reminded of something. We should be reminded that as individuals, each and every one of us, and then as a church corporately, we have a responsibility. We have a responsibility to choose the right leaders to lead us. We have a responsibility to choose the right leaders to lead us individually, who we listen to. We have a responsibility more broadly as a church to choose leaders who will take us in the right direction. At the moment, our church is about to have its AGM, which Kat mentioned, in a few weeks' time. and at that we elect new leaders for the year to come. And one of the significant positions, I suppose, in the church is the elders. The elders who kind of have their hand on the spiritual steering wheel of the church. The spiritual overseers, the leaders. And as we look at this passage tonight, I want to ask the question of us as a church. As a church, what kind of leaders should we be looking for? What kind of leaders should we be looking for? I believe very clearly, and if you listen to the passage just then, you'll know that it does. The passage in Titus here gives us a really, really clear answer to that question. What kind of leaders should we be looking for? Paul has introduced himself in the first four verses. We looked at that 2 weeks ago. And now he's giving Titus some specific instructions on what he needs to do in the church there in Crete, that little Mediterranean island. And I wanted to point out to you tonight three things from this passage. So if you've got your Bibles there, we're going to start in verse 5. First, I want you to notice just in verse 5 the task, Titus' task that Paul gives to Titus. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. He says to Titus, straighten out what was left unfinished. So I think in a general sense, and we see as we look through the rest of Titus, that there is generally a lot of stuff still to do in the church. There's organizational kind of stuff. There's doctrinal stuff, like teaching stuff that has to happen. There's all kinds of general things that need to be straightened out or put in order. And it's kind of a general instruction there. But in the second part of that verse, Paul gets quite specific. He says, straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Appoint elders. So in this little country, there was lots of towns and lots of little, probably house churches in each of the towns. And the instruction is to appoint elders. Now, we're not sure from that verse there whether it was one elder for each church or whether it was a number of elders for each house church. Certainly by the kind of the New Testament pattern overall, we see that the New Testament kind of emphasizes the need for a plurality of elders, that is more than one in each church. We see that kind of in Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem church has a number of elders and leaders. But his instructions are to appoint elders in each of those churches. And so that's the task that he has. And then secondly, I want you to notice kind of the job description, or the qualifications. He gives a list of things that these elders need to be and to do. And he tells Titus essentially, these are the leaders that are worth following. This is the kind of leader you should be looking for. These are the kind of guys, Titus, I want you to appoint in these churches. And friends, they're the kind of leaders, I think, not just I think, these are the kind of leaders that we need to learn from ourselves and be looking for ourselves and to imitate. Listen to how he describes them. First in verse 6, he says, an elder must be blameless. And you say, blameless in what? Well, he says blameless again in verse 7. An overseer is entrusted with God's work. He must be blameless. And I think what Paul is doing there is he's kind of using the word blameless as a overall term. In its sum total, if you could pick one word that would describe an elder in the church, it'd be blameless. Now, is that perfection? It can't be perfection, can it? Because if it was perfection, everyone is disqualified. So what's he mean when he says an elder must be blameless? Well, he means, in another version it would say, above reproach. That is, he's got unquestioned integrity. There's no disgrace surrounding him. That there's nothing in his life that would bring disrepute on the church or on the gospel. To be blameless recognizes that the role of elder is a public role, that it's public in the sense that the church sees this elder, and that the community outside of the church will also see this elder as a representative of the gospel and of the church. And Paul says the elder must be blameless, above reproach, which is, I think, a pretty terrifying ask. To say, as someone who has been given that responsibility, that the requirement is that I am blameless and that elders are blameless. It's a big responsibility, but it's a necessary responsibility. And so Paul uses this word blameless to kind of summarize what he's looking for in an elder. And then he kind of fills it out by all these other things that he says in those verses 6 to 9. So an elder must be blameless, first of all, in his marriage and family life. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. The husband of but one wife. Now, what does Paul mean when he says that? There's been a lot of debate about that question over the years. I think what he's saying is the elder must be a one-woman man. He must be faithful to his living wife. He's got a wife, he's to be faithful to her. A one-woman man. And not just that, but more generally, he has to have purity in the whole area of sex and marriage. That area of his life is to be pure and spotless. And not just with his wife, but look at the instructions for his family, his children. His children must believe, that is, have the faith of the father, and not be open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. That is, children, those who live under the authority of their father, and the parents, and particularly in this context, the fathers, and the parents are held accountable. They're held accountable for the belief and the behavior of the kids. What the kids believe and how they act is actually the father's responsibility. And the logic, I think, is clear. He says, God's steward. The overseer is God's steward. He's entrusted with God's work. He's entrusted with the church. And how can he be entrusted with the church and be in charge of God's house, that is the people of God, if he can't even look after his family and lead them well? Paul says the same thing in 1 Timothy chapter 3, that the elder must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. And then he asks, if anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? It's that illustration, like we get in Jesus' parables as well, of having a little, being given something small as kind of a training ground, and proving oneself in that training ground that they can actually take on a bigger responsibility. Leading well in the home indicates that someone is prepared to lead the church. And so, first of all, friends, when you're looking for a leader, looking for the right leader, looking for a leader to follow, look at the marriage. Look at the family life. Look at the way he cares for and treats his children. And in all those areas, Paul says the expectation is blamelessness. Secondly, an elder must be blameless in his character and conduct. This is where a lot of the words come into this category here. It's interesting, actually, isn't it, that not a lot of what he says here has to do with the elder's ability, his competency. Almost all of it has to do with his character and the way he acts, his conduct. An elder must be blameless in his character and conduct. So firstly, he gives there five negatives related to kind of five areas of temptation. Verse 7, since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless. not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. These five areas of temptation, not overbearing, that is, not self-willed or stubborn or arrogant, related to the area of pride. An elder cannot be proud. Not quick-tempered, which is pretty self-explanatory. The temptation to lose your temper as you lead people, and things get frustrating sometimes as a leader in the church where you're leading many people, and there's all kinds of conflicts and frustrations. And he says an elder must not be quick-tempered. And the temptation of alcohol, not given to drunkenness. Again, it's pretty self-explanatory. In his character, the elder must be blameless in the way he uses or chooses not to use alcohol. The temptation of power, that is, he says, not violent. And to be violent is to misuse your position of authority and power. And he says the elder must not be violent. When there's a temptation to kind of use your authority to kind of make someone do what you want them to do, he says that's not on. That's not an elder you want to be following. And then I think in our day and age, the big one, perhaps not the big one, but one of the big ones, money. Not pursuing dishonest gain. How many times have we heard of churches being torn apart because leaders have sought financial gain for themselves? A great area of temptation. And Paul says to Titus, that's the kind of guy you don't want in charge. These are the negatives. And then he gives six positives. Verse 8, rather he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, one who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must be hospitable. He must welcome people into his home. He must be friendly. He must be open towards people in the church and outside the church. He must be one who loves what is good. That is, who promotes good causes instead of questionable causes. He has a heart for what is good and just and right. He must be self-controlled, which makes sense in a situation where this person would be leading other people, and other people are sinners just like he is. Where there's situations where you'd be tempted to kind of make rash decisions or lose control of yourself. And Paul says he must be sensible, make wise decisions, stay in charge of himself, master his own kind of conduct. Not fly off the handle, especially when he's being opposed by someone or there's conflict or trial. He must maintain the standards that God expects. He must be upright, that is, holding up that which is right, being just and honest, especially in the way he deals with people. He must be transparent. People can see into his life and see that he keeps his word and maintains his integrity so people can trust him. That's the kind of leader you're looking for. He must be holy, that is, devout in his love for God, seeking to grow, to become more like Jesus each day. And he must be disciplined. The word there for discipline is the same there as one of the last of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. He must have the inner strength to control his sinful desires, his passions. He must be established in a healthy routine, a God-honoring routine, be disciplined in his life. All these things are character traits. They're about how he behaves. And so when you're looking for a leader to follow, they're the kind of questions you need to be asking. What's his character like? What's his conduct like? And thirdly, an elder must be blameless in his teaching of the truth. Verse 9, it says, he must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others, that is, give instruction by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, Paul says the same kind of thing here, but he says about being able to teach. The elder must be able to teach. And here he says the elder must hold firm to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. So the message of the gospel, which broadly refers to all that's in God's word about how he created the world and then sin came into the world and points to Jesus, the whole Bible, but more specifically as well to the person and the work of Jesus in his life and his death on the cross and his resurrection and his glorification. That message of the gospel and our response to that gospel, he is to hold firm to that trustworthy message. And this is a trustworthy message, he says, as it has been taught. So this message has been taught by the apostles who've been appointed to declare this message to the world. And the elder's job is to hold firm to this message. My favorite event in the Olympics is the relay. Love watching the Jamaicans break a world record every year and that every 4 years. And one of the funny things of the relay is that all this time and effort and excitement goes into it, and sometimes half the teams will drop the baton running around the track, which if you've done any relay running, you know means it's curtains. By the time you pick it up anyway, they'd be finished anyway. But the baton, someone's got the baton, they're running the race, and their job is to pass it on to the next person. And all that person's got to do is take the baton and then start running. But so often the baton hits their hand and it falls out. They don't hold firm to the thing that matters most. And disaster. And I think that's what he's kind of saying here. This message has been given to you, and all you've got to do is hold firm to the message. If you don't hold firm to the message, there's disaster. The elder must hold firm to the message, the trustworthy message of the gospel, and be blameless in the way he teaches it. And he must be blameless for two reasons, so that he can encourage others, that is, give instruction about how to live in light of the gospel and what the implications of the gospel are. And he must also refute those who oppose it. That is, false teachers. People who distort or change or misuse the truth for their own benefit. And we'll see an example of that in the second half of this passage. And you get there this picture of a shepherd, the dual role of a shepherd. On the one hand, the shepherd is to care for and shepherd the flock. But on the other hand, it's to protect. You imagine the shepherd on a day-to-day basis would feed and love the sheep. And then when wolves and thieves would come, the shepherd would have to drive them away. And that is the dual responsibility of an elder, to hold firm to the trustworthy message and to instruct and to protect from false teachers. And the application of this is, what do you do when false teaching starts to rise up in the church or outside of the church? What's the best strategy for combating false teachers? The best strategy for combating false teachers is to increase the number of true teachers. Maybe there's a challenge there tonight for you. If you are someone who loves and holds dearly to the trustworthy message of the gospel, maybe there's a challenge for some of you there tonight. Is there an opportunity, or is there something in your future which might involve the teaching of that trustworthy message, being a true teacher? Perhaps you need to be equipped to refute and to rebut the false teachers. And so when you're looking for a leader to follow, look for someone who is blameless blameless in his marriage, his family life, blameless in his character and his conduct, blameless in the way he teaches the truth. And it would probably help for you to understand how we do things here at City North. This is not just a theory, some kind of ideal that we would, you know, like to aspire to, but this is actually how we do things as a church. We take these instructions seriously when we appoint our leaders. We have a document called a constitution, and it's already, some of you are going, but it's really quite exciting. Like, it's a constitution that explains how we do things, what we believe, what defines us as a congregation, how we operate. I had a copy to bring, and I don't have one here. I've lost it. So I have, yeah, I love the constitution, but I didn't lose it on purpose. But it's an important document. It defines how we do our members' meetings, for example, and how the AGM will function. And in one of those sections in that constitution, it lists the qualifications for elders. And if you were to take Titus and kind of condense it into a bunch of truths about what you're looking for, and then go to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and do the same thing there, and then you put it all into a document, you get what we have as our constitution. This is what we're looking for, we say, as a church. And then in the next section, it talks about what the elders will do. The elders are there to pray for those who are suffering, who are sick. The elders are there to care for the church, and to teach and to correct when there's error. And friends, I know it's an organizational kind of thing, but I'd urge you to take an interest in how this actually happens. It kind of might be something that affects you sometime, very soon, or in the future, but have an understanding of why it is we do things and how it is we do them. If you want a copy of the Constitution, I'm very happy to find one for you. Come and talk to me. But find out how we do things. And also, when we hear these things about elders, we need to be challenged to think about what we're looking for. What are you looking for in your leaders? And I want to suggest that we need to look for character first before we look for ability. It can be very easy, can't it, to look for the leader who seems to be successful or is entertaining, is a powerful preacher. There's nothing wrong with those things. In fact, if anything, we should hope that these things happen as well. We have these things in our leaders, but they're not the priority. Not in this passage, not in the one in 1 Timothy. The baseline, the thing that we're looking for more than anything else, before anything else, is the character. Does this person love their God and love their family? Does this person act in a way that does not bring disrepute on the gospel? Does this person have a character that shows who Jesus really is? And again, to some of you young men, who perhaps one day will be leading in churches, let me ask you, are you aspiring? Do you aspire to be defined by the characteristics that we're talking about there? All of us ought to aspire to those characteristics. They're not exclusively characteristics of elders, maybe perhaps with the exception of the ability to teach. But all of us need to be aspiring to have the character that is listed there, but especially those of us who are seeking to lead the church and to teach the true and trustworthy message of the gospel. So that's the kind of leader worth following. It's detailed. It's by no means exhaustive. There's a lot more you could say about what you're looking for in a leader. But I wonder if we applied that to our leaders as the church generally, whether we'd have as many scandals as we do. We wouldn't, would we? If that was the kind of leaders that we were looking for. So in the second half of this passage, from verses 10 through to 16, we see the third thing, and that's the leaders to avoid. Paul gives further instructions to Titus, and this is to do with the presence of false teachers in the church. And in verse 10 he says, "For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group." That little word "for" is a linking word. So he's just given these instructions on the kind of leaders you want. And then he says, this is why. You know why you need those leaders? Because look what's happening. There are rebellious people, talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. And look how Paul describes them. It's very strong language in verse 16. He says they are detestable, that is, they do what is disgusting in the eyes of God. They are disobedient, that is, they ignore the truth of God's word, and they are unfit for doing anything good. In comparison to true elders in verse 8, who love what is good. So who are these false teachers? Well, they seem to be from what Paul calls the circumcision group. Now, we know at times Paul confronted Judaizers, that is, this teaching that was saying that circumcision was necessary to kind of be saved, to be one of God's people. So you look at the letter of, say, Galatians, and you see that kind of argument that Paul is confronting there. That's probably not what's happening here, this circumcision group. It seems that this group was probably more just a Jewish group, and that's the kind of label he gave to them. And they were teaching lies. In verse 14, we see later on that he says things about Jewish myths and some other stuff. There's a few things I want you to note about these teachers. First, the influence of false teachers. Verse 11, it says they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach. So their false teaching is ruining whole households, there's whole churches. And when people move away from the truth, that's what happens. When leaders move away from the truth of the gospel and teach lies, they destroy the church. And sometimes it can be quite subtle. Just yesterday, we were out at Sandgate having fish and chips, and there's that lovely pier, the Shorncliffe Pier, which goes out like some 350 metres. And it's closed, which is quite depressing, because from a distance, it looks beautiful, and it's something you'd love to walk along on an evening with some dinner and sit on there and have some dinner. But it's closed, because if you look underneath, the thing's a mess. Over the years, that salt water has been washing around those wooden pylons, and the steel has been rusting, the wood's been rotting, and it's an unsafe structure. It's no longer fit for use. It's been destroyed. But not in one go, not in one storm, just over time. The gradual effect of that water washing underneath and the materials giving way. And I think false teaching can be a little bit like that. I think sometimes as a church we're pretty good at spotting the clear and obvious heresies. But a lot of the time false teaching gets in like this, underneath, and just gradually eats away at the truth of the gospel. If you looked at all the heresies that have happened over the history, since Jesus, you'd see that was how it happened a lot of the time. Slowly but surely, the message is changed and heresy creeps in, and then the gospel is lost. And the church is destroyed. And we have examples of that today, don't we? We have the prosperity gospel, which is probably a more clear example. This idea that God wants you to have lots of money and awesome health, and all you've got to do is have faith and it's yours. And some people are taught this rubbish week in, week out. And instead of hearing about how the Christian life is a life of sacrifice and perseverance and suffering in the midst of trials, people start to wonder, hey, what's wrong with me? Is God even there? Does he really care? And the gospel about how we have a Savior who has something so much better in store for us than a lot of money and a massive house, that gospel gets lost. And the church gets undermined and broken down. Or the more subtle teaching of, I think humans are pretty good people. You know, I'd say most of the time we're pretty good. And week in, week out, you hear these stories about how great we are as human beings. and we start to forget to preach about the utter and complete sinfulness of humanity, that we're lost. And you start to wonder, well, what need do we really have for Jesus? And the gospel, slowly but surely, can get lost. That gospel about Jesus, the man himself who said that he did not come for the healthy, but for the sick, for the sinner. That's the gospel. We're not good people. We're sinners. And that teaching can undermine that true gospel. And so our job, friends, is to be on the lookout for false teachers. And so I ask the question, how can we discern false teachers? There's three questions that I think we can ask. First of all is, where does the teaching come from? We'll look at what these false teachers were doing here. Verse 14. They're talking about Jewish myths. And then it says that they'd rejected the truth and they were teaching commands of their own. That little word where it says commands of those, it actually says commands of men. I think it's meant to be there. It's meant to be intentional. The commands of men who reject the truth. I think it's making a contrast between the commands of God and the commands of men. And so we ask the question, where does the teaching come from? That is the test of truth. Does the teaching come from God or from man? Is it a command of God or is it a command of man? Is it from divine revelation or just from tradition? It's the clearest test of teaching to ask a question, is the teaching that you're hearing the teaching from the Word of God? If you hear a sermon or you do a Bible study, or it wouldn't be a Bible study, I suppose, you do a study or you hear a sermon where the Bible is barely used, or it's misused, or it's completely ignored, my suggestion is to not pay much attention to it. At least till you can confirm that what is being said is something that is affirmed and confirmed in the Word of God. Or you hear someone saying, this is what I think we should do, instead of this is what God tells us to do in His Word. So where does the teaching come from? It's a question of authority. I mean, what gives me authority to stand here now and to speak to you? It's certainly not me, and you know that. My authority comes from the Word of God. In fact, it's the Word of God that carries all the authority. And by His Spirit, the Word of God should be in our hearts, transforming our hearts. It's the power is in His Word by His Spirit. That's where the authority comes from. So we ask that question first. Where does the teaching come from? The second question is, is it concerned with the inward or the outward? That is, the spiritual or the kind of ritual? So verse 15, you see what they were talking about. Not just Jewish myths, but Paul kind of counteracts what they're saying in verse 15. He says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. So it seems that they were teaching these Jewish myths and probably emphasizing that there were certain things that had to be avoided. Maybe certain foods, maybe marriage, something like that, in order for them to kind of be right with God or be a part of the church. And Paul says, essentially, in verse 15, he says, if you've trusted in God to save you, then you are pure, and you will know that all things are pure. Marriage is good, not evil. Food is good, not evil. And then he says, but these false teachers, they are corrupt because they have not trusted in God, and so they teach these lies about what is pure and what is impure. And then he says these strong words. In fact, both their minds, that is what they believe, and their consciences, that is what they feel like they can and they can't do, are corrupted. They're completely misguided. They're worried about the outward, not the inward. And we think of what Jesus said to those Pharisees. He says, you know, you clean the outside of the cup, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. And the test of the teaching that we hear is this: is it concerned with the inward, the things that matter, the spiritual things, the gospel, the nature and the character of God, and holiness and godliness and faithfulness and love and hope and grace? Or is it all about what we do? What I can do to make me right with God? This is the sad problem in the Catholic Church. There are many Catholics, I'm sure, who understand the gospel, but there are others who believe adhere to a faith that involves them doing things to make them right with God, being baptized to make me right with God, doing all kinds of rituals. These are false teachings that take away from the gospel. And the third question is to do with character. Is the teacher's character consistent with the teaching? Verse 16, they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. That is, they say one thing, but their character and their conduct show that what they say is untrue. The claims that they have to know God did not produce godliness. And we see in verse 11 what kind of things that they're doing. They must be silenced because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. So they're teaching lies to make money. It's essentially what he's saying. In verses 12 and 13, Paul says this quote. Even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. It's very strong language, and he's being very clever. He doesn't kind of condemn them directly. He says, this is what one of the Cretan prophets says. This is the kind of people that they are. There's no morality there at all. They're so morally loose and decadent. And then he applies it directly to the false teachers. He says, the testimony is true. This is what the false teachers are like, just like their prophet said they were. And so we need to ask ourselves the question, is there a consistency between what this teacher is saying and how they're living? Are they the kind of people that are described in the first part of that passage? I think there's a really strong implication of this when it comes to the local church. This day, we were just talking about this yesterday with some of the guys, and in this day and age, you can get your sermons pretty much from every church online. You can get sermons from this church online. You can get sermons from big churches in the United States where they've got really big ministries and clear and powerful preachers. You can go to a conference where the guest speakers are these big international names. And I want to say the advantage of this place, of the local church, is that you get to see the leaders and the pastors and the teachers every single week. You get to see us not just when we're standing here or leading in a Bible study or doing what we do as elders. You get to see us with our families. You get to see us with when we're stuck in a traffic jam and you're in the car. You get to see us in all those different circumstances. So I want to say, by all means, go and get good Bible teaching on the internet, but not at the expense of the local church. Use those things as a means of supplementing your growth as a Christian, but they're just supplements. They're not the real food. They cannot replace your participation in and your attendance and your being part of the local church. Because you see the character of a teacher, and then you can affirm that the teaching is a true teaching. That's how it works. So there's some tests to discerning false teaching. And lastly, we look at their response to false teachers. Just quickly, he says in verse 11, they must be silenced and to rebuke them sharply. Paul says to Titus, these people need to stop paying attention to these lies. Rebuke these teachers so that they may be so that they will be sound in the faith. Rebuke them so they'll turn around and stop teaching these things, and so that the people that they're teaching will recognize that they're false teachers. Again, this highlights the responsibility of the elder to shepherd and to care for, but also to fight against false teaching. There's a lot in this passage. There's a lot for us to think about as we seek leaders. And Titus has a big job. It's an important job. And it's important because if we come back to the title for our series, it's truth that makes a difference. Titus has an important job because what is at stake is truth. The truth about Jesus, and that's the only truth that can save. We've got bad leaders in our world, but I want to suggest that we can endure a bad boss. We can put up with a bad politician or a bad prime minister or whatever. It's frustrating and we wish things were different, but we can put up with those things. We will endure that stuff. But what we cannot put up with is if the church is being undermined and destroyed because the truth about Jesus, the truth that makes a difference, is being lost. And thankfully, it's God's church, and he'll keep raising up teachers to fight against the false teachers. But our job is to seek leaders who are all about the truth. So I want to ask you this question as we finish. I hope that for years to come, for the rest of your life, you are part of a local church. I want to ask you, what kind of leaders are you looking for? What are you looking for in a leader? It's a very important question, because if you don't choose carefully who leads you, there's a chance that you'll be led away from Jesus, led away from the gospel. And what I need, what you need, is to be led to Jesus, to keep being reminded of the gospel in all its glory. And so if you leave here one day, a lot of you are young, if you leave here because you get relocated with work, or you go and you get married and you move somewhere else and you have to look for a new church, remember this passage, Titus chapter 1. And seek out and submit to the leadership of those who will lead you closer to Jesus, lead you closer to the gospel, lead you closer towards the kind of person that God wants you to become. Danger of being led away from him. We can't have that. So seek someone who will lead you towards Jesus. It'd be the best thing you've ever done. Let's pray.